how we are responding. And then the close of it is a prayer for a prayer, in which it says, "Give me a calm, a thankful heart, from every murmur free. The blessings of thy grace impart, and let me live to thee. Let the sweet hope that thou art mine, my path of life attend. Thy presence through my journey shine, and bless its happy end." The whole hymn is designed to take hold of God alone and his faithfulness to be our treasure and always a reason to have a thankful heart in every situation. And that's what we are called to do by the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles, to be thankful in all things. In everything to give thanks, for this is God's will for you, Paul said. To bring our petitions before the Lord with thanksgiving. Now tonight I'd like us to open to the book of Ezra. Ezra in the Old Testament, after 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And the reason we're looking to Ezra is because we have finished our study of the prophet Daniel and the prophecies that are in the book of Daniel that go from the time Daniel was given the prophecies by God, from that period of history, really till the end of the world. But the prophecies of Daniel especially had reference to the next 400 years of the rise and fall of kingdoms in the world. First the Babylonian kingdom, then the Medo-Persian empire, then the Greek empire under Alexander the Great, and then finally the Roman empire, at which time the Messiah would come and make an end of sacrifice, that he would fulfill all that the Old Testament sacrifices foreshadowed, the shedding of blood, life for life, the cleansing of sin through atonement of life for life. And so Daniel has taken us all the way up to the time of Christ and even beyond that to the final judgment of all men and the resurrection of the dead from the grave in chapter 12. And so we have spent some time now going over those prophecies. And in the meantime, of the time that Daniel gave these prophecies, which was up to the return of Israel back to Jerusalem from captivity in Babylon, we haven't really studied what was happening on the ground there. We've been looking at these grand pictures and themes. And now we come back to the book of Ezra, which takes us back to the ground. What was happening all this time in Israel, or in for the Jews to come back to Jerusalem and to rebuild Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple, to fulfill the prophecies that God had given through Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel and Daniel, that God would send the people into captivity for 70 years in Babylon, and then he would bring them back and restore them to the land. And we've looked at some of those prophecies of what would happen after they came back from captivity, that God would bless them, that he would rebuild the temple, and that he would make a new covenant with them. So now we come to this time in Ezra where Ezra narrates what happened. And the books of Ezra and Nehemiah were once one book, we believe written by Ezra himself. And they record what happened after the Babylonian captivity. Now, just to remind you of what's going on, in 606 BC, Babylon first captured Jerusalem and took people into exile, some of the leaders. And they did that twice more. In that second exile, perhaps, or it may be the first exile, I'm still not sure, Daniel was taken into captivity to Babylon. But nevertheless, the third attack on Jerusalem was the final one in 586 BC by the Babylonian army, and it was destroyed, and the temple was destroyed. And so that date is sometimes chosen to be the beginning of that 70 years. Sometimes the 606 date is used, depending on what you choose as the end date. But nevertheless, in 539 BC, Darius the Mede and Cyrus the Persian captured Babylon and set up the Persian Empire, which reigned for the next 200 years till 332 BC. And this is when Alexander the Great came and defeated the Persians. And after that period, the Greeks and the Seleucids reigned over Palestine until 174 BC, when Judas Maccabeus led the Jews against the Seleucid army, or the Syrian army, and defeated them, and Israel was free for the first time in centuries for 100 years. From about 174 BC to about 63 BC. And at that time, the Romans came in and reconquered Jerusalem. So Israel was in captivity from 606 BC to 536 BC when they were permitted to go back to Jerusalem. And that's 70 years. That was prophesied by Jeremiah. And so when Cyrus, the Persian king who had conquered Babylon, permitted them to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, Zerubbabel, who is sometimes called Sheshbazzar, was the crown prince in David's line to the throne. He was in David's genealogy. But he never became king of Judah or Jerusalem. He was chosen and appointed as governor of the Jews by Cyrus to go back to Jerusalem and start to rebuild the temple. So they went back in about 536 BC, but the temple was not actually finished until 516 BC. It took them 20 years from the time the promise was given to go back and to rebuild the temple and to rebuild Jerusalem before the temple was rebuilt. And Ezra records what happened. And then he records the fact that Israel did not do very well after they rebuilt the temple. There were still enemies in the land that prohibited them from having the freedom they had hoped for. The government, the Persian government, sometimes had rulers that were harsh to them. In fact, in around 586 BC, after Cyrus was king, Xerxes became king of Persia. And when Xerxes was king, he was influenced by a man named Haman to kill every Jew in the Persian kingdom. That means everyone in the entire Persian world. And who intervened at that point that God had raised up to save all of the Jewish people but Esther, Queen Esther, and her protector and guardian Mordecai? And that happened in 486 BC. So even though they were in the promised land, their life was not secure. And if it were not for God putting Esther in the right place at the right time, there would have been a complete eradication of the Jews from the entire earth. where people in every city were given the right to kill them just because they were Jews and believed in the God of Israel, the only true God. So many problems were going on. And to top that off, people in Israel or in back in Jerusalem, where even after the temple had been rebuilt, were not taught the word of God well by the priests. They were not observing the Sabbath. They were doing business on the Sabbath. They were skipping church on the Sabbath, as we would put it. They were not honoring the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Pentecost, the Passover, things of that nature according to the Old Testament law. And Ezra, back in Babylon, who was a priest of Israel from the priestly line, heard about this, and he determined to go back and to teach the word of God to the people of Jerusalem. And so he got permission from Artaxerxes, the descendant of Xerxes, to go back in around 458 BC to teach the law of God to the people. So from the finishing of the temple to the going back of Ezra was about a 50-year period, where Israel really was not living according to the law of God as they were supposed to, and they were still being oppressed by their enemies. But God moved Ezra's heart and spoke to him to go back in 458 BC and teach the law of God accurately to the people. And so the book of Ezra is divided into two main parts. And the first six chapters is talking about what happened from the time when they went back in 536 or 7 BC to rebuild the temple. So it brings us up to about 516 BC. Then there's a gap between chapter 6 and chapter 7 of about 50 years. And beginning at chapter 7 to the end of Nehemiah 13, we have the ministry of Ezra, the priest, going back to try to straighten things out and trying to teach them how to live for God and be faithful. But honestly, Ezra's first efforts were not that successful. And so a man named Nehemiah, who was the cupbearer of King Artaxerxes, the same one that sent Ezra back, the Lord gave him courage to ask Artaxerxes to let him go back, because he had heard that the walls of Jerusalem had not been rebuilt, that enemies were making raids into the city and stealing the people's crops. And he asked permission and was given permission and materials and money to go back and to be in charge, Nehemiah, to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and make the city safe again. And so the book of Nehemiah is about God sending him to restore Jerusalem to safety. And we find that Ezra and Nehemiah work together to bring both safety and stability to Jerusalem, and also a spiritual revival of sorts to return to the God of Israel. And that established, the return of those two men established what we would call Judaism in the 400 years before the end of the Old Testament and the coming of Christ. So that's a historical overview of what's happening in the books of Ezra and Esther and Nehemiah. And what I want to do tonight is introduce the book of Ezra to you and look at the first three chapters, if you can believe that, of what happened, and then we'll go on from there. But what we're looking at tonight is the return of the Jews from Babylon to Jerusalem and the laying of the foundation of the temple of God. Now, remember, the temple had been destroyed for 70 years at least. There was no place of worship on the earth that God had ordained that the Jews could worship at. And when they were in Babylon, they had to resort to reading the Word of God, to prayers, to reading and singing the Psalms. And it, in some sense, it made their worship more pure because they weren't receiving bribes or giving bribes from priests in the offering of sacrifices. And so when they went back, actually their desire to worship God was more pure than before, because God used persecution as well as his own discipline and punishment to purify them. Well, let's look now at Ezra chapter 1. And I want us to read the first 11 verses. And you need to understand that this is Ezra actually having access to the historical document of Cyrus, the king of Persia, who wrote this proclamation for the Jews to be free to go back to Jerusalem. This is an historical document. Let's hear the word of God. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And every survivor at every place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Then the heads of fathers' households of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites arose, even everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go and rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all those about them encouraged them with articles of silver and with gold, with goods, with cattle, and with valuables, aside from all that was given as a freewill offering. Also, King Cyrus brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and put in the house of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer. And he counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah." That's just another, that's the Babylonian name for Zerubbabel. "Now this was their number: 30 gold dishes, 1,000 silver dishes, 29 duplicates, 30 golden bowls, 410 silver bowls of a second kind, and 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver numbered 5,400. Sheshbazzar brought them all up with the exiles who went up from Babylon to Jerusalem." So here in the first chapter of Ezra, we have the account of how it was that Jews were enabled to return from Babylon to Jerusalem and live there again, the city of God, the city of David, the place where the temple of God had been set to be the place where God caused his name to dwell and to be worshiped on the face of the earth under the Sinai covenant. And so we have the account of Cyrus, king of Persia, giving this pronouncement, or coming to the point of giving this pronouncement, to set them free. Now, how did he know to do that, and why did he do that? And boys and girls, this is a good lesson. You know, for the last couple of hundred years, there's been a lot of people that have said the Bible is not really true. It's just a book of stories that people made up. And they said this about this announcement of Cyrus, that Cyrus would never make an announcement speaking in favor of the God of Israel and saying things like, thus says Cyrus, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has anointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. That he would never have said such things, because he was a pagan king who worshiped other gods. And so that's been a debate among Bible scholars and unbelieving Bible scholars and believing Bible scholars for at least two centuries. And what has happened in the last century and century and a half is that many of the clay tablets that have been discovered in that area of the world, some of which speak of Cyrus and his method of conquering nations. And what he would do is he would go into a nation and conquer it and then give very much freedom to the subjects, particularly freedom in their religion. That he would allow them to worship according to their desires. And even though he took over the Babylonian and Persian, but Babylonian god Merodach or Marduk as his god, he still looked upon himself as very having much toleration and respect for the religions of other people. So that it's very possible that Cyrus would write a letter like this in order to give the Jews freedom to go back to Jerusalem, because he didn't want to make any god mad at him. And he was willing to tolerate other gods and even speak favorably about those gods. And he did that of other gods of other nations in some of these clay tablets. Now, the other element of this pronouncement of Cyrus is this. Who was the second most powerful person in the kingdom of Babylon and then the kingdom of Persia after Cyrus conquered Babylon? And the answer of the Bible is a man named Daniel, who was right there in the palace with Cyrus, who was second only to the king as being the administrator of the head administrators of the kingdom of Persia. He had been transferred right into that position. Probably every day Daniel worked with Cyrus. And here we have the reason why Cyrus issued the decree to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. How did he learn about Jeremiah? How did he learn that when God conquered Israel and brought them into captivity and said they would be in captivity for 70 years and then return to Jerusalem? How did he know that? I believe it's because Daniel taught him. He was right there. And Daniel had been given all these prophecies of what would happen. And so we have the account of Cyrus issuing this decree with, it doesn't mean that he became a believer in the God of Israel, but he writes this decree with high respect to the God of Israel. And yet in this decree, it shows that he does not quite believe in this God of Israel as his personal God. Listen to what he says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, not may our God be with them. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. So do you see what's going on here? Cyrus was what we call a syncretist, or he really believed, you know, basically in all gods. And if these people, the Jews, really believed that God was the only true God and his only place of worship was in Jerusalem, then God bless them, you know. So I'm going to let them go back there, because they have a prophetic book that says they'll go back in 70 years. And this Daniel, I believe, is a faithful servant. He's not crazy. And so we're going to let him go back. And I think that's what happened. It's how God moves behind the scenes. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, the scripture says. And he turns it wherever he wishes. And we need to remember that. This is true not only in the 6th century, the 5th and 6th century B.C. It is true in the 21st century today. You may say, well, these gods or these kings and these rulers of the nations have no respect for the God of Israel. They have false gods even, a false religion. Well, that may be true, but that's just like Cyrus. That's just like Antiochus Epiphanes and all the other kings of the earth who gathered themselves against the Lord and his anointed. And Psalm 2 says, God laughs at them. And so we need to learn from this first chapter that God is sovereign, that he keeps his promises through the prophets, and he will make sure his word is heard by those who need to hear it. It's just wonderful lessons of God's providence in this chapter. Then we have the listing of all of the utensils in the temple. Now remember, in three attacks upon Jerusalem, the first one, Nebuchadnezzar took out some of the utensils of the temple, these plates and silver bowls and dishes, and took them back to Babylon and put them in the temple of Marduk, or Merodach, his god, so that it would be proof that Merodach is victorious over the God of Israel. And they had been kept in that treasury all that time. But now, when it was time for the Jews to go back to Jerusalem, Cyrus found out about the whole story and made sure that the utensils were taken back that they could use in the temple. Now, this was not the Ark of the Covenant. This was not all of the utensils that were used there, but it was what was left. And so they took it back to the temple. Now, chapter 2, it says in verse 11 of chapter 1, Sheshbazzar brought them all up, the exiles who went from Babylon to Jerusalem. Chapter 2 is a list of the people that returned from Babylon to Jerusalem. It starts out with these words in chapter 2. Now, these are the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon and returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his city. And so these came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, who is the high priest, who would be... Zerubbabel and Jeshua were the two main men that led the people at this time. And then a Nehemiah, who is not the Nehemiah that we know, Seraiah and others. And there's a long list now in the rest of this chapter of the people that returned to Jerusalem, of certain cities and families that are given. And the rest of the whole second chapter is given over to this, to singers, to temple servants, verse 43, the Levites, verse 40, and so forth. And then the servants of Solomon's sons, or the sons of Solomon's servants, I should say, in verse 55. And then there were others who, in verse 59, came up with them. And I want to read this. Now, there are those who came up from Tel Melah, Tel Harsha. These are places in Babylon, Cherub, Adan, and Immer, but they were not able to give evidence of their fathers' households and their descendants, whether they were of Israel. So there were a lot of people who could prove their descendancy into captivity from Israel. The towns that kept account of who lived in those towns, the books of the citizenship of each town, and they kept that through those 70 years in Babylon. The names of those people, most of who had died, and now we're dealing with the sons of those people. But they could prove that they really were Jews. And this was necessary because when they went back to Jerusalem, people of the land who had been left there already moved in on their property and houses. And it was necessary that they prove that they lived on those properties and had the right of descendancy and ownership of that land for them to take those lands back when they went back to Jerusalem. But there were many people who could not prove their descendancy. I don't know why, whether the rolls of the cities they lived in were lost or incomplete, or whether they didn't take the time to prove their citizenship in Israel one way or the other. But there's a whole list of them from chapter 259 to the end. The whole assembly in verse 64 numbered 42,360 besides their male and female servants, which were 7,337, and they had 200 singing men and women. So we're looking at around 50,000 people that returned to Jerusalem, and many of them could prove their descendancy, and some of them could not. And a lot of people have this fable that every Jew in the world has proof of their descendancy back to Abraham to prove that they're a Jew, and that is simply not true. There were whole cities of Jews who were cast out of Israel, the 10 tribes in the north, as well as those in the south, some of them that have been destroyed. And in fact, in the medieval period, there were some places in what is now Eastern Europe where apparently there were Jewish evangelists that went into those areas and converted many people to Judaism. And a lot of those Jews were the ones that populated Germany and that have come back to Israel. And they do not have a documented evidence of their descendancy back to Abraham. So don't believe these Bible teachers that tell you fairy tales like that. They're making it up as they go, okay? Now, having said that, we come now and see that about 50,000 went back to Jerusalem, and they had money from Cyrus. They had money. There were hundreds of thousands of Jews living in Babylon and Persia during this time. Maybe more than that, we don't know. But only 50,000 decided to go back. They had already planted themselves in the land. They had built houses. They had gotten jobs. They had begun to work for the government or become businessmen or farmers. And they no longer felt the desire to uproot themselves and travel back to Jerusalem, to a strange place, like going into a wilderness again. But the direction of Cyrus was, if there were Jewish brothers who wanted to go back, it was the duty of the Jews that lived around them, the Israelites that were around them, to give money and gold and silver to them to take back and rebuild. It was their responsibility. So they gathered 61,000 gold drachmas, 5,000 silver minas, and 100 priestly garments and many other things. In verse 70 says, now the priest and the Levite, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. So they went back, and they had some resources to live and get started again. They had proof of ownership of the land, and they went back with the approval of the Persian governor and all of the rulers of the land in between Persia and Jerusalem and in that land, including the Syrians who were the former Syrians who were above them, north of them, to leave them alone and let them rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. But now we come to chapter 3. So what I'd like to do is read chapter 3 and see what happened after they came back and began to live in their cities, go back to their hometowns, as well as back to Jerusalem, and start to rebuild the temple. Chapter 3. Now when the seventh month came, and the sons of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man in Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers the priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brothers arose and built the altar of God, of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So when they went back to Jerusalem, one of the first things they did is Zerubbabel, where the temple had once been, set up an altar and offered sacrifices to God in worship, burnt offerings upon it. Verse 3, so they set up the altar on its foundation, for they were terrified because of the people of the lands. They were asking God to protect them from the people around them. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they celebrated the Feast of Booths, as it had been written, and offered the fixed number of burnt offerings daily, according to the ordinance, as each day required. And afterward, there was a continual burnt offering also for the new moons and for all the fixed festivals of the Lord that were consecrated, and from everyone who offered a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. So they'd been there a while, but they had not yet started reconstructing the temple. Then they gave money to the masons and carpenters, and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and to the Tyrians. These were people that lived in Tyre and Sidon on the coast, who were especially woodworkers and knew how to construct out of wood. To bring cedar wood from Lebanon to the sea at Joppa, according to the permission they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem in the second month, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak and the rest of their brothers, the priests and the Levites, and all who came from captivity to Jerusalem, began the work and appointed the Levites from 20 years and older to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. 20 years was considered the age of adulthood in Israel. Not 18, 20. You couldn't go to war unless you were 20. You couldn't supervise the building of the temple unless you were 20. Then Jeshua with his sons and brothers stood united with Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah and the sons of Henadad with their sons and brothers, the Levites, to oversee the workmen in the temple of God. Verse 10, now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. And they sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' households, the old men, who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. Well, what in the world is going on here? Well, what we have here is the older people that had lived through the exile of 70 years, and there were some. Maybe they were children. Remember, Daniel was still alive when Cyrus decreed to send them back to Israel. He didn't go back to Jerusalem, but he was still alive. So there were some people, some older people, who had seen the previous temple. And they had seen the ceremony, the priests, the vestments of the priests, the processions that had been part of the worship of Israel, the choirs, the singing, the priest offering the sacrifices on the burnt on the altar of burnt offering, and their vestments and dresses, when these older people, the priests, the Levites, and heads of the fathers' household, the old men who had seen the first temple, saw that the foundation of the new temple had been laid on the same spot, they wept. On the other hand, the younger folk shouted with joy and began singing. So that there was such a mixture of weeping and wailing and shouts of joy and thanksgiving that you could not distinguish exactly what was being said in all of this noise. What are we to learn from this? Well, some have interpreted that the men were weeping because they were so thankful that the foundation of the temple had been laid again. But that is not what it says. It says they were weeping because they are the ones who had seen the original temple. And having seen the first temple, they began weeping. And the book of Haggai was a prophet at this time, in chapter 2 of Haggai, tells us that the reason they were weeping is because the temple was not as beautiful and it would not be as glorious as the first temple was. In Haggai chapter 2, verse 3, well, let's start at verse 2. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, so this is what God told Haggai to say to them. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory, and how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? So the older people were crying because they saw that the temple's foundation, which was laid, was not as strong as Solomon's temple. And much of Solomon's temple and foundation had been destroyed, and it was not as careful. The stones were not measured. If you go back and you look at the building of Solomon's temple, how precise everything was, how the engineers made sure everything fit together properly, and these older people looked at the foundation that had been laid and said, this is not as good. This is not good. And they wept. Now, why did they weep? Well, they had believed the prophecies. They had believed what Jeremiah said, that after captivity, God would bring them back. They would build the temple, and the nation and the temple would be greater than it was forever. I mean, ever was before, and now it wasn't. And they were weeping. On the other hand, the younger people said, we're making progress now. We're starting to build the temple. In our whole lifetime, we have never seen anything like this. Let us rejoice. Let me read you what Matthew Henry said about all this. They despised the day of small things, the older people. and were unthankful for the good they enjoyed, because it was not so much as their ancestors had, though it was much more than they deserved. In the harmony of public joys, let us not be jarring strings. It was an aggravation of the discouragement they hereby gave to the people that they were priests and Levites who should have known and taught others how to be duly affected under various providences, and not to let the remembrance of former afflictions drown the sense of present mercies. Their whole perspective was wrong, these older ones. They were weeping because this physical building was not going to be as solid and attractive as the physical building that was so glorious in their minds before. But they forgot their sins. They forgot why this building was destroyed in the first place, because they had sinned against God and they deserved nothing. Jeremiah, looking down on Jerusalem, weeping at what was happening to that city, could say, "What right has any man to complain against God in view of his sins?" And these older ones hadn't learned that yet, and so they weren't thankful for what they had. That's a pretty big lesson. On the other hand, the young ones who had not been, I guess you would say, tainted by the good old days, were just thankful to be there and out of Babylon. They had their freedom for the first time in their lives. They could come back to their ancestral lands and plant gardens, plant vineyards. They could sit under their vine, their fig tree, and watch their children play for the first time in their existence. And so when they came back, knowing what they once had, that they had been slaves under bondage and had finally gained their freedom, they could see more clearly what God had done for them, and they gave thanks and they praised the Lord, because they knew that God did not have to bring them out of bondage. God did not have to give them freedom. He did not have to restore them to the land. He did not have to give them the decree of Cyrus, nor the gifts of other people and Cyrus himself to lay the foundation of the temple. It all depends on how you view things, doesn't it? What is it that produces a truly thankful heart to God? Is it not to understand who He is in His greatness and majesty and purity and holiness? Who we are compared to Him? Such a caricature of the image of God that He made us to be, who have eaten His food and breathed His air and forgotten to thank Him for it, who forget that God has always been more than fair and just in the way He's dealt with men, that He has never given to us according to our sins and what we deserve. And if these old ones were thinking right, they would have rejoiced even more than the young ones, that God had forgiven them of their sins and allowed them to see the day when He showed mercy to Israel again. How does it work that we have a thankful heart? Well, we have to come to the point where we understand, as Jeremiah did, as Ezra did, as the young ones did here, to not despise the day of small things. Any blessing we have in this life is a gift of God, undeserved It is a testimony to his kindness and grace. And we need to learn, as Christians who believe in the total depravity of man, the righteous justice of God, and the gift of his grace and mercy, that every day is full of God's kindnesses to us. The Lord is good and he does good. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Every breath is a gift of God, even our enemies. As we are going to see through the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, were given by God to the people to purify their faith and get over the materialism of evaluating whether life is good by what they possess, and to learn that the greatest treasure we have is God himself and his mercy. So they did lay the temple. There was no foundation on that temple ground for the last 70 years. And for God to give them that was an undeserved mercy. And those that understood that rejoiced. And those that should have known better should have led the way. Thankfully, we have more to come in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, as God purifies his people. But for us tonight, the application comes this way: that the Lord Jesus Christ is not a small thing. He may be small in the eyes of the world. He may be insignificant in the eyes of history, though he's not, or of historians, I should say. But for us, he is the foundation of our hope. And we who know that we've once been in bondage and know the sins of our life from before and know the holiness of God and find in Jesus Christ peace with God, forgiveness and reconciliation, have every single reason we need to rejoice every day. And let that great truth rule over every circumstance we face, that we may always be able in everything to give thanks, to not grumble and complain, to not be filled with envy and jealousy and discontent, to question God's goodness, to question God's faithfulness. Jeremiah could look upon a destructive city and say, God's mercies are new every morning. His compassions fail not. Great is thy faithfulness. And that's the way we're supposed to live. Let the lesson of the different responses of these men to the foundation of the temple being laid in Jerusalem again put its finger on the way you think. And let it purify your faith till you can give thanks in all things, because you have the foundation. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you not only came upon this earth to teach us the truth, but to be the foundation of a new temple of God, that all who believe in you have the mercy of God, the atonement of sin by your cross and your death upon the cross, and the hope of eternal life. If any of us here have ever heard your name, have ever read your Bible, have ever heard your name declared, have ever heard the promise of eternal life through faith in Christ alone, have ever heard the promises that you will work in our hearts and keep us from falling till your great day, and that you are coming again to gather us to yourself. If any of us here have ever heard of those many and precious promises that are given, we pray that you would help us to rejoice understanding that we have deserved nothing and we have been delivered from many things and have been granted the privilege to be the children of God. So when we have this next week, family coming in, friends, temptations to be irritated, to be angry, to be discouraged, help us to be thankful for you, Lord Jesus Christ, and be a witness of your grace and love to those around us with thanksgiving. We pray in your blessed name. Amen.
Our closing hymn is number 533, What a Friend We Have in Jesus.